We started on this series of the I Ams, and we started with the bread of life from John 6. I started that. We had the light of the world, and that was brought to us by Graham Watts. Ricardo preached on the door or the gate. Last week we had John Jenkins on the Good Shepherd. If we were going in the gospel order, we would have had the resurrection and the life, and the way, the truth, and the life after. But we're going to look at the vine today. I'm going to talk on the vine so that Alex can bring the resurrection and the life on Easter Sunday, which is probably the right one to do on Easter Sunday. And then Ed will conclude the series very nicely, I'm sure, on the way, the truth and the life as we look at those things together. So it's been good to look at those promises of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus that point to him as the eternal one and as divine. So, the other thing I'd like to say is I am shocked that we are having this today, but thank you very much indeed for doing it. What's pleasing me even more is that actually, thanking to this fellowship, there's another parson's preaching in North Cardiff as well. So my son's preaching in Thornhill today as I'm preaching here, and the daughter's on her way to Centre Parks with a load of other friends, Christian friends as well. So it's lovely to know that this fellowship has done so much for my family and for me over the years. And it's great just to be able to bring God's word here, because it's been brought to me here. And so I share what obviously I've learnt and picked up. So we've got the picture, we have. And I think the three things I want to say today. Can I move this out of the way, Graham? Yeah, it's not the news, is it? Is if he's the vine, are we abiding in the vine? Are we joyful? And are we being fruitful? Because that's what this is about, isn't it? So where was Jesus when he said these words? Well, we know in the back end of chapter 14, he'd left the upper room. So perhaps he was just walking past a vine and just decided he would use it as a spiritual lesson and spoke on that. We don't know. But he did say, I am the true vine. And it's a real key assertion of Jesus. And they think, well, why is it the true vine? And we have to go back to the Old Testament to look at that really. And the pictures of Israel as a vine and Israel as a vineyard. And that's where Ros read from. In fact, what I'd like to do is, if you've got a Bible on your table, you should have. If you want to flick to page, I think it's 593, you will find Ros's reading. And I just want to quickly skim through that reading just to give you the picture of Israel in there, not just as the vine. And while you're finding that, I'll just pull out another little section that is from Isaiah 5:7 and just point that out to you. There's a whole song, it's called the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to sort of 7. And just read verse 7. It's a prophecy, really. It's a song and a prophecy. It's about God preparing a vineyard, making it, setting it up, and then actually it collapses and falls because of the wickedness of the people. And it says, just in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So there's that been in Isaiah 5. I'll leave you to read that as homework. And I might just quote from it in a minute as we move on. But, so, Ros read, didn't she, from Psalm 80. And she started at verse 8. So let's have a little quick look at what's happening here. So that's great, Graham. So we see that there's the story here, and it picks up where God transplants a vine slip from Egypt into the promised land. And that's the remnant of the people that were left after the wanderings in the desert. It says this is their song, they're cleared out, and they're planted in the promised land. So what happens then is you can see in verses sort of 9 to 11, they flourish and they spread out. During the empires of David and Solomon, they spread over the mountains of Judah, as far as the cedar forests of Lebanon, to the Mediterranean Sea, and then right to the Euphrates River. So the psalm, as they're singing this, they're singing their history. They're singing that they've been transplanted. They're singing that they've grown. And then, oh dear, verses sort of 12 to 13, the vineyard is derelict. And it's a bit of a mess. Thanks, Graham. Next one. Graham's listening too intently. He's not pressing the buttons. It's fine. So that's fine. It's fine. You've got a Bible in front of you. These are just pointers. So literally, they're caught in that. And that's when you can see that the prophecy in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, comes true. That they've forsaken God and they're in a mess. And you'll see that the beasts, it talks about beasts trampling down this vineyard. And they are the foreign invaders coming in, the Gentiles, and taking that land back from them. And so in verse 14, you can see that judgment leads to penitence and they're calling out for God to come to them. And we've got in verse sort of 15, it talks about the root your right hand has planted, which is the root of Jesse. It's the son that you've raised up for yourself. It is Israel. He's talking about Jacob. But then as we move on to 17, it says, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man, the term that Jesus used of himself a lot, you have raised up for yourself. And then we will not turn away from you, revivers, and we will call on your name. So there's the picture there of the story of Israel. And then we can see there that it's mentioning this great messianic Davidic king who is going to be the one that saves. So, based on that, if we flip now back to where Rudy read, and you need to be on page 1083, I think, in your church Bibles, we'll look at John 15 and understand that. Okay. If we're about there. So, when Jesus says he is the true vine, he is pointing to himself as to what Israel and we should be and should look like. And he's probably also saying that at the time there had been lots of rabbis that had been walking around preaching, teaching with disciples. And that's why if you ever you look in the stories of the Gospels, you always see the Pharisees close by. And what are they doing? They're watching these guys, they're listening to their teaching, they're seeing what they're doing to see if these guys could actually be the Messiah. So that's why they're asking all these questions. Sometimes we see in the Gospels they're trying to trap him to see who he is, but generally that first year they'd have been looking to see, hang on, this guy's healing people, hang on, the blind see, the deaf hear, you know, the lame walk. What's going on? Is this the Messiah? So when Jesus says he is the true vine, he's saying, yes, he's the true Israel, but also he is the true Messiah and identifying himself out from the rest. And that's when Jesus spoke with authority, because he didn't quote the other rabbis of the day saying, oh, well, Bill says this and Fred says that. No, he spoke with authority because he spoke with the Father's authority, because he had the Father's authority, because he was God. So, we then say he's the true vine, and he's talking about his father then being the gardener or the vine dresser. So basically, the father is the guy who cares ultimately for the vineyard, wants to cherish it. And as John Jenkins said last week, didn't he? Because he gave us a quick overview, I thought, of John, in a sense. He did say he couldn't understand it like his wife, but he did also give us a quick overview of John. In the purpose of Jesus and the purpose of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring glory to God and draw people to him, which is why, again, Jesus is the true vine, because he points and glorifies the Father and makes a way for us. And we would be doing the same as his people. So God's the one that tends it and cares for it. And you can see that in the psalm, and you can see it in Isaiah 5 as well. So the purpose of a grapevine is to bear grapes. There are plenty of other vines. If you want flowers, you can go down the garden centre and get a lot of different vines that will flower beautifully. But the purpose of a grapevine is to bear fruit that can be used and either to make wine or fruit for lovely fruitcakes or whatever you want to do with it. So the dresser then clearly has the job of making sure it's doing its job. So we're told, aren't we, that he cuts away any branches that aren't bearing fruit and literally cuts them away and discards them, so that the sap from the vine will go into other branches that are bearing fruit. And of course, then he cuts back ones that aren't perhaps bearing all the fruit, cuts them back or prunes them. He doesn't discard them, but he cuts them back to make the fruit more plentiful. And in a sense, if we look at the disciples, you can see that Judas proved himself not to be part of the vine, whilst all the other disciples were pruned and honed. You know, they were admonished. They were sent out in twos. They were sent out in 72s. They understood. They were honed. They were refined and basically admonished by Jesus on numerous occasions, if you read these. Very honest statements. You know, can you not still understand this? Why are you arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom? All those things. So they were being cut and honed. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and filled them all, that's when they bore much, much fruit. So if they were pruned, question, how much more do I need to be pruned and to be sharpened? And that's why it's good to be in fellowship, where we can see one another, observe one another, help one another, and to say, well, perhaps not, but perhaps. So we need to be in that position. So just as no branch that's unconnected to the vine can bear fruit, in verse 4, what does he say? Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And that's truth, isn't it? No plant grows once it's been disconnected from the branch. And we will not grow or thrive or prosper or produce anything that's of value or lasting if we're not connected with Jesus. There's a sense of condemnation there of our own efforts. Whatever I do that is not in union and dependence with Christ Jesus is like a long row of figures that adds up to nothing. So it doesn't matter. It's worthless. It may appear to have some benefit, but actually it's not lasting benefit. And Jesus talks about fruit that will last, fruit that takes us into eternity, fruit that takes us into heaven and takes other people into heaven. So when substituted for faith and relationship, doing is not good. But if our doing is the outworking of faith and relationship, then it's a very precious thing. We know, don't we? James 2 talks about he will show you his faith by what he does. He's not doing and therefore displaying, getting faith. He has faith and therefore he is doing. And what does Paul say in Philippians 4:13? He says, I can do all things. No, he doesn't say I can do all things. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's where he gets his strength and his power to deliver being fruitful. So we've got to be careful that we're not just doing works. We need to be in union in that vine, having the Holy Spirit of God, having the Word of God, having that sap in our lives that is delivering the fruit that will last. So it's probably worth a quick thought about what that fruit is at this point. Otherwise, we're thinking we're all supposed to be growing bunches of grapes. So there's two things, isn't there? One is the fruit of the Spirit. We know that, don't we? We had a banner here in this church for years and years and years. So if you don't know what the reference to that is, Galatians 5:22, and you don't know that there are how many? How many fruits of the Spirit do we think?
Nine.
Well done. Well done, you see. So what are they? So we start with greatly, don't we, love. And that's a command of Jesus, isn't it? But it's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. Not particularly in that order, but they're close enough, Christopher. So there are those nine gifts, aren't they? And they will, those attributes of the Spirit will transform us into the person owner and the likeness of Christ, because he had God's Holy Spirit, because he was Father God. So we can display that. So there's a fruit of the Spirit that is our character. And God is interested in our character. And people, believe it or not, are interested in our character. Because when they look at us as the fifth gospel, and they say, oh, he's saying this, but he's doing that, then there's that incongruency. And the first thing that people will shout is hypocrisy. So God is interested in our character, and he is refining and honing our character. And we'll look at that a bit later, how he does it. But we are there with him. So part of that fruit is the character. So the question I would ask you and me is, am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Am I bearing, am I displaying those attributes? The greatest of all, of course, being love. I'll talk about love in a little minute longer. But the second one then is obviously the Great Commission, isn't it? That we are bearing fruit in the Great Commission. So if I'd rather read it than misquote it. Not that I couldn't. So if I just flick to Matthew 28, I'll read it properly. We're told, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And obviously the promise then is that he will be with us surely to the end of the age. So there is an action resulting from our faiths and our character, and we have a purpose, and that is to go make disciples and bear that fruit. Okay, so no wise teacher, moving on, no wise teacher is above repeating himself. Because we know, don't we, that reiteration is great. We have to appropriate truth. We have to hear it a few times before it sinks in and we understand what it's about. Just like, I suppose, you put one coat of paint on something, it's soon going to rub off, and actually you've lost it, it's thin. So there's the same that Jesus is repeating himself. And so again, in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, but he adds our position to it and the disciples' position, that you are the branches. Again, it's this bit about remaining. I love the word, I love the King James obviously used the words abide, and we sing, don't we, abide in me. There's lots of, you know, unless you abide in me. And I like the synonyms for abide, really. I mean, it does mean remain, but it also means to reside. It means to stay. It means to live. It means to lodge. It means to tarry. And it means to dwell. And there's that sense that actually we need to remain and live and have our being. We know in God we live and move and have our being. That's what Paul says to the prophets. But there's that sense that, you know, particularly Bible-believing churches will always tell you, you know the promises of God, you know the word of God and appropriate it. And that is so, so true. But I love the words of Hillary, but I also love Hillary and I want Hillary. And what I would encourage you today is not just claim the promise of God, but claim him. Claim him. Don't just look at the word, claim the person, the living God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through his word, through Jesus Christ, claim him. Put your hand in the hand of the man that walked the sea, calmed the sea, the Galilean Sea. Because It's about relationship, not religion. So God is making himself available to us all by his Holy Spirit, by his presence. As we know, next week we're celebrating that Christ rose from the dead. We're celebrating that that curtain tore open from top to bottom, that access to God is for everybody, not just a priest once a year, not just anybody at the front, but everybody. And we need to claim that and appropriate it for ourselves. Because if you don't, you're missing out on the God that walked in the garden at Genesis and spoke to Adam. Because he's the same God who wants to be in relationship with you. And we will see him face to face. We know, book of Revelation, when there's the new heaven and new earth. But we can know him now. Know him now. Know him now. If we look in verse 6 and we move on, there's that sense of a bit of judgment. And Rudy read it, didn't he? If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. As such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burnt. Well, first of all, I don't believe that's for people who... This is not talking about people who know him, who know Christ. We know, don't we, that we have assurance in our salvation. For those who believed and received Christ into their hearts, then we have the right and the power to become the children of God. That's what John tells us at the beginning of the gospel. And we know, don't we, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that those, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, then we are saved. So we will not be going into that fire. People who've done that, who know him, will not go into that fire. There's that sense of, they're just discarded in that sense. So people who don't know him are discarded. And then it talks about that. There's this whole sense of judgment in Matthew 22, the parable's there. And that parable of the vineyard that he uses in Matthew 22 is probably actually based on the Isaiah 5 passage or even this bit from the Old Testament. So we can see that there is that sense. And the one of the verses, I think Annie, she's not here this morning, I don't think, but one of the things that Annie says, she said, I hate this bit where Jesus is speaking. He says, you know, go away, I never knew you. You know, when did we do this in your name? I didn't know you. And there's this sense of actually knowing, believing and receiving, but also knowing Father God. That is assurance in faith and knowing him. So let's make sure we know him. And therefore, we do remain in him. So we see then in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So there's that benefit, isn't there? Or if you like, or that purpose of knowing God and knowing God's will, so that when we ask of him, he's going to answer that because it's in line with his will, that he remains in us. We're praying the Father's will. And it's the irony here, isn't it? If you flick to John 14, verse 13, it's repeated there. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. So there again, it's been reiterated. That's what it is. To know and to work and to love within Jesus. And why is it, as I just read, verse 8, it's to the Father's glory, isn't it? This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing or proving yourselves or becoming my disciples. And then this is a lovely bit here, because if you, again, just flick back, we've just read it in John 14, that if you ask anything in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Flick back again to 13. It talks about the Son bringing glory to the Father. And, you know, we can get lost in verses, guys. It's good to look at a verse and it's good to expound it, but let's not lose the macro over the micro. So the picture here in these three chapters together, let's read chunks of scripture. Don't just get... Oh, my verse for the day is this. I'm going to meditate on it. Fine. But read what's around it. Read that it's coming back again. Read the themes that are in Scripture, not just the particular verse or the promise. So it's all to the Father's glory. And again, as we've read in 15:8, here again, he's pointing out that I'm going to do things and you're going to do things to the Father's glory. Okay. So, and in verse, there's another small word, in a four-letter word in verse 8 again, which is much, much fruit. It's funny, isn't it? Because I know Jesus taught in, I suppose, poles, didn't he? You know, take the plank out of your eye before you take the sawdust. But he's, again, he's, there's here, there's much fruit. And I think some we're not going to bear any fruit. It's either much or none. If we're not abiding in Christ, it's not going to be fruit. So we need to abide, a little abiding. Does it make fruit? We need to be in Christ to have that fruit of long character. So we move on then quickly to verse 9. We can see that this is about cascading the Father's love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So that's there, isn't it? So the Father loves the Son loves the disciples, we're his disciples, aren't we? And we then are to love others. So there's that cascade of love. And he says, doesn't he? Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed the Father's commands, you obey my commands and remain in my love. And what did I read from Matthew 28? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Obey my commands. These are the pictures. These are the overriding themes of Scripture. These are what discipleship is about, following and obeying Jesus. So, if we obey his commands, we will remain in Jesus' love, just as he obeyed the Father's commands. And we can see then, which I think is a lovely bit, which I was asking at the beginning, verse 11, what's this about? I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The disciples' joy was about the Master's joy. And again, it's that cascade of joy. If we flick to over the page, chapter 16, there's the whole section about the disciples' grief turning into joy. In verse 20, he says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices, because he's on the cross and everybody's thinking, oh, we've got rid of him. But then your grief will turn to joy. And further on, he says, okay, now it's the time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Should I say this on tape? But I think there's too many miserable Christians around. We have a deep joy that nobody can remove because we have seen Jesus and we know we will see Jesus for eternity and we will know him and his fullness then. Well, so what's the worry? What about the world? Don't worry, I've overcome the world, says Jesus. Let's have that joy. And in fact, the same writer, John, if we went to 1 John 1:3, says he writes the letter so that you may have joy and your joy is complete. So, but just clicking back, so I'd missed a little bit out on love, so I'm just going to say that from in John 1 John 3 again. Because this love that we have for one another is the mark of us passing from death to life. Because it says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, that if we don't love our brother, then basically we're a murderer. And this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Oh, where have we just read that? We've just read that in verse 12. My command is that we love you, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We read that, don't we, at remembrance services. And it's true that as Christ laid down his love for us, that we lay down our lives. A, to follow him, we take up our cross daily and we follow him, but also we lay down our lives for one another, for each other's preferences, for each other's needs, for each other's good, and to love them. And just to talk about laying down their lives and that picture, we know, don't we, that, well, apart from Judas, who obviously went to commit suicide out of remorse, and poor John here, who wrote this, was imprisoned on Patmos and he didn't have a great time. But the remainder, the other 10 disciples, they were all martyred for their faith. James going first by the sword, and that cheered a lot of people up, said Herod. So he thought, well, we'll carry on. So literally, they all went martyred. So they did actually give up their lives and laid it down for Christ. The interesting thing with that is that he goes on to say that actually now you are my friends. And that's interesting, isn't it? Have you thought of yourself as a friend of God? I mean, Abraham was a friend of God, but you are God's friends. Because, actually, why? Because he says, you're not servants because I'm sharing what I'm doing with you. And that's the difference. I don't know about you, but if you've had a good or a bad boss, there's some bosses who will try and share the most they can with you and say, well, they can't tell you everything, of course, because not that knowledge is power, but they just can't because things are happening. So, well, you may wish to think about applying for this, or you might think that actually a good move would be to go work somewhere else. So either way, there's a lot of things that people will or might intimate. But Jesus here shares with his disciples everything, it says, he's learned from his Father. Everything. So therefore, they're his friends, and therefore we are his friends too. Now, clearly, when you read the Gospels, you can see that these poor disciples weren't absorbing everything. They couldn't. They couldn't understand it, could they? What's he talking about bread for? Is he talking about the yeast of the Pharisees? What's he talking about? I don't know what he's saying. But then he says in John's Gospel, I know now because you are speaking plainly, we understand you're going to the Father. So, and also if we look on verse in chapter 16, the next page, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to lead you into all truth. And that leads the disciples into all truth at Pentecost. They understood, their eyes were opened, and he led them into truth. And the same will happen with you. If you pray, when you read the word, God will open your eyes. The same Holy Spirit that wrote on this page will speak to you and it will jump off and you will hear his voice. It's a promise. Take it and take the Spirit and claim him. So, the Spirit leads them into all truth and all understanding. And to just get to the end of this little passage then here, it talks about, this is my command, isn't it? That what? We love one another. And that's the command, isn't it? The greatest command, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And particularly, we should love, again, the family of believers. And it tells us that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love everyone, but particularly we need to focus on loving one another, because by that, Jesus says, all men will know that we're his disciples. But I think I just want to pick up two things to sort of finish off here. One is that I want to link verse 8, this is me, verse 8 with verse 11. Because verse 8 says this, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And verse 11 says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And I want to link that with a Westminster Catechism that was written in whatever century, 1500, whatever it was, to sort of link the church in Scotland with the church in England to make sure they were focused. But the question is, what is the chief aim end of man? What is the chief aim of man? And it says the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we speak, whatever we eat, should be glorifying to our Father God. And Jesus tells us to do this, to glorify him. And we're to enjoy him. Do we enjoy? You know, God is the God of relationship. He created us. He knows us intimately. He formed us in the womb. He knows your DNA is slightly different to my DNA, but he knows that his DNA is in us because we're made in his image. And we bring out those things when we act in the fruits of the Spirit. We bring those out and people can see them. But we need to enjoy God. We need to enjoy him because that's what we're made for. God enjoys unity, Father, Son, and Spirit in a wonderful relationship, and he invites us into that. So we need to enjoy that. So, practically, last slide, Graham, I think. How do we do this? Let's keep it practical to finish. If I finish, let's keep it practical. So there's three things, isn't there, really, that we need to do. Are we to make sure that we're actually abiding in Jesus? And the first one, isn't it, is to understand, if we're to understand his teaching and to obey his commands, that he remains in us and we remain in him, then we really have to get to grips with God's word. We really do. It's available to us like it's not been available to anybody else. I don't know about you, but I think I must have at least gosh knows how many Bibles in the house, perhaps with different translations, Message, this, that, and the other. But it's available to us. It's available to you on your phone. You can drive in your car. You can click on UCB2 and it will be spoken to you. Let's spend time in his teaching and understand it. And then obey it. But also, as I'm saying, it's about our prayer and our worship. Because as I pray more, then my will becomes more of his will. And of course, the more I pray and the more I sit in his presence, the more I enjoy him, the more I praise and worship, then the more I get to know him, then the more I get to understand him, and then the more I get to outlive him. Because I'm like a sponge. Well, my brain definitely is. But I'm like a living one. I'm like a sponge. I absorb that and then it rings out of me, doesn't it? What's in me rings out of me. So let's make sure we understand what's there, what Jesus is saying, what Father God is saying through that whole love letter of the Bible. And then we've got this whole sense of sacrificial service in love. And I'm preaching to the converted here because there are people here who do so much for the community, for one another, for this church and fellowship. But actually, it's about what are we doing with our time? You know, what are we doing for others? What are we doing with our finances? Where do we focus on serving God? Sacrificially taking up our cross every day. And all of that is due to our faith and relationship, isn't it? That last one is all about the first two outworking in the last one. Let's not put the last one first and not understand why we're doing it. And Hills always says, when we talk about joy, the joy in this, it's Jesus first, others second, and then yourself third. If you try and spell it any other way, it doesn't spell joy. I've tried. I can just about manage three-letter spelling. But there's that. So we need to put Jesus first, then others, and then yourself. And then we will find that we are having joy and in happiness. And my final point, he says, dragging it on, because we started this I Am series to talk about and to think about Christ as divine, Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, there's a little verse in here, and there's some bits in Scripture. In Isaiah, I get this right, 42, verse 8 and 48, verse 6, there's sections there that God talks about not sharing his glory with anybody. God won't share his glory with anybody. Yet we are told in the beginning of this gospel that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So when they're saying, is this God? Is Christ divine? Yes, he is, because he doesn't share his glory with anybody. But we've read earlier in 14, God glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. Jesus is God. He is worthy of our praise, he's worthy of our honour, and he's worthy of everything. And he's worthy because he laid down everything for us. And we love because he first loved us.